do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll start in verse 5. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to examine our own lives to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and signing any known sins, if you have any, as well as giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may cause you not to concentrate. And also just a reminder not to talk or move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Also, just so you know, I'm going to lift up two people in prayer tonight, Tom and Mabel, who are both of the Ettinger family who are experiencing suffering at this time. If you would pray with me, and I ask that you keep them in prayer for the following weeks to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that you have, by your tremendous grace, provided for us a platform and a framework by which we can grow in grace and knowledge and live this life under your tremendous love, your power, and, of course, your grace. We thank you that you have done everything on our behalf, and that through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have earned and worked for all things, and that you have provided us the reception and given us the reception of all things. We thank you, Father, for these things, and we ask, Father, tonight that you lift up and make comfortable both Tom and Mabel. We ask that you help them to continue to be comfortable and that you reveal yourself to them as well as to the rest of us tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we still continue in sharing the happiness of God. We might conclude this tonight. If we do not, it will be tomorrow night. And we are on a number 6, or point 6, in this doctrine, which is the fact that divine discipline does remove happiness, yet rebound and recovery will turn the curse into a blessing, and happiness will be restored. The fact of the matter is here, and why it's so important, is that all of us will receive, all of us will receive divine discipline. And as such, we must adapt to it. We must be able to adapt to it. We will receive it many times because none of us are perfect. And of course, we know that. And even though when we're positive towards the Word of God, we're going to make decisions and we're going to have distractions that are going to cause us to get away from the plan of God. And it's just a fact of the spiritual life. And when you understand that, you can be content with that. And know that, well, when you find yourself in the wrong place and you find yourself in the cosmic system, that you can quickly rebound and recover, as opposed to just making excuses for the fact that you are separate from God. So in Hebrews 12:5, it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." And, of course, this refers to the fact that you are royal family of God. And in a royal family of God, you are sons, and you will always be a son. If you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a son forever. And as a son forever, you cannot lose that status. God does not take away such things. So it is faith alone and Christ alone, and that should give you a measure of happiness right there. The fact that you know that when you're absent from the body, you will be face to face with the Lord. And it's based on one decision of faith in the fact that Jesus Christ is your Savior. And so again, in Hebrews 12:5, that's where we are, is Hebrews 12:5. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves," which means you're a son, "he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives." And scourge is a word here that means pain. Scourge means to be whipped. It means to leave a mark. It means that God will put you through pain when you are away from him. And we'll, so what we'll see here is that you have deserved suffering for a purpose. And the purpose is comforting. The comforting part is that when I run too far and I go too far away, that God's going to stand there eventually and tell me to go back. And that going back is going to be by some means of discipline. And so what we have here is deserved discipline. And so before we complete this point, I want to make sure that all of us understand what deserved discipline is, because it's very different from undeserved discipline, undeserved suffering. And deserved suffering is very different from undeserved suffering. And so as we define it, we have that you are under the law of volitional responsibility. This is the fact that you've made a bad decision and you suffer for it. It means that we reap what we sow. As it says in Galatians 6, whatever you reap, you will sow, and suffer deservedly for three categories. Either it's personal sin, human good, or evil. And evil can encompass both sin and human good. And either way, it is going to fall under the law of volitional responsibility. And rebound removes the deserving aspect. And that's why we can adapt to it quite simply. The simple aspect of it is that God's very clear that we are depraved and that we are born in sin. And as such, we will make mistakes. Every hero in the Bible, every believer that is represented in the Bible outside of the Lord Jesus Christ has made mistakes. And they've made sometimes big ones, sometimes small ones. And sometimes they confessed and sometimes they didn't. And so rebound is actually that. It's confession. 1 John 1:9 is that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now the point about rebound, which must be so clear to the believer, and we have studied it, but I do remind you of it, and the fact that it will give great happiness. And the happiness comes from the fact that if I do screw up and if I do make a mistake, that I can confess and confess alone. And that gives me great happiness. And it does not, and as people who hate confession, which are usually running around in legalistic circles, and they hate confession is the fact that they think, well, this gives a license to sin. And it does not, because what it does is it really gives you a license to be who you are and serve and to pursue God. And to pursue God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, knowing that at times your heart, your soul, and your strength are going to come short. And when you do fail and fall down, that you can confess and you can get up and keep moving. And so what confession is, or rebound is an imputation, a claiming of an imputation. And that's what's important here, as we'll see, is that there are actually two types of imputation. First, there is a judicial imputation. There's two types of imputation, and the first that we see here is a judicial imputation, which is an imputation not deserved, since there is no home or target for it. This is undeserved suffering. Christ received the judgment of sin that he did not deserve, and so Christ received the ultimate judicial imputation. When he hung on the cross, he received sin that there was no harm or target for. He was perfect. He was impeccable. He remained impeccable his entire life, and therefore he did not deserve. He wasn't born with an old sin nature, so by means of being born by the virgin birth, he did not have an old sin nature that was a target for sin. He wasn't imputed with original sin like we are, yet we do have a home or target, but he did not. And so because he did not, it's judicial. The judge, the father, said, I will impute sin to my son as he hangs on the cross, even though he did not deserve or earn it. Now, when you rebound, you claim this. Every time you rebound, you claim a judicial imputation upon your Lord. And that means that your will lines up with God's perfect will, and therefore fellowship with God is restored. When fellowship is restored, any remaining suffering is therefore for blessing. Sometimes when you rebound, there's no suffering left. The suffering is taken away. When you confess, the suffering is taken away. But sometimes when you confess, the suffering remains. But that is okay, because that now is suffering for blessing and not suffering for cursing. So when you fail to rebound, you are in essence trying to take the penalty of sin upon yourself. You see? When you fail to rebound, when you fail to confess, you are in essence taking the attempt, or making the attempt, to take sin upon yourself. But you see, you can't take sin upon yourself because you're a sinner. And therefore, you're deserving of the second one, not the first one. You see, if you were a judicial imputation, you could claim sin for yourself, but you can't, because you're born condemned. And therefore, you have a real imputation. And the real imputation is a deserved one. And all of us have fallen under that in the human race. Every one of us, the best that is exemplified in the human race and the worst. All of us have a deserved imputation at the moment of birth. And since there is what? A home or a target. And the home or a target is the old sin nature within. We're all born with it. It's passed down to us from our father. You see, that's why Christ didn't have one, because he didn't have an earthly father. But we all have had an earthly father, and therefore every person is imputed with Adam's original sin at birth. And that means you're born condemned. That means you're born separate from God, because the old sin nature makes you separate from God, and therefore you get the imputation of Adam's original sin. If you're the subject of a real imputation, you cannot be a substitute. You just can't by law. You can't by justice be a substitute. Therefore, deserving sin, you cannot in any way make atonement for sin as a substitution. The condemned cannot take the place of another condemned. If you're in a court and you're condemned of murder, and another murderer steps up and says, I'll take their punishment, he's already got a life sentence. He cannot take it. Only the innocent can take the punishment of one who is condemned. And so in salvation, as well as every time you rebound, you are claiming, as you would in court, the atonement of the innocent. You are claiming this first one. Every time, at the moment you believe, which was one decision, you claim this and you are saved eternally. Every time you rebound, which is hundreds and thousands of rebounds through your entire Christian life, you are claiming the same thing. You are claiming the fact that sin was poured upon someone who did not deserve it. And so, in salvation, as well as every time you rebound, you are claiming, as you would in court, the atonement of an innocent man and a willing substitute. Be sure to understand that salvation is one decision by faith alone in Christ alone for all time. You cannot lose your salvation while rebounding occurs many times for the restoration of fellowship. So we will see categories of deserved suffering. And every time a deserved suffering is given, it is unbearable. It's unbearable. And it's unbearable for a reason. It's to call you back to God. It's just to call you back to his presence. He doesn't want you to have bearable suffering in the cosmos because he's not there. He wants you to be with him. And therefore, suffering deservedly is always unbearable just to call you back. And for that reason, deserved suffering is a matter of grace. And for that reason, it is a matter of great happiness in the life of the believer. Because in the life of the believer, he looks to the future and he says, I could potentially screw this up. And you totally have the potential to screw this up. But what you have also is a God who in the future is one of hope. And the hope is faith in a future deliverance by God. And that God will stand in your path and say no more. He will stand in your path and correct. And therefore, I don't have to have it in my own intellect. I don't have to have it in my own intelligence to know when I have to correct myself. God will bring the correction. And that's why divine discipline does. You lose your happiness when you have it, but because of it, your happiness is restored. And so suffering is punitive. We deserve it. Deserve suffering, that is. And punitive suffering comes in the first stage. It comes in three stages. And by the way, you can stop this progress at any time. First, it's warning discipline. Punitive suffering under warning discipline is the fact that if rebound is ignored, the beginning stages of reversionism begin, and God adds warning discipline. And generally, if you're in church, this comes from the pulpit. But if you are not listening to doctrine, it will come from friends, might come from relatives, might come from your thoughts, might come from your memory, might come from any situation where God, who is the master of all circumstances, can jump into your life at any time and remind you that you are off path, that you are out of court, you're off the course, that you're out of bounds, that you're running out of bounds. No one scores a goal when they've run out of bounds. And so you, when you're warned, it's because rebound is ignored. So in this, it's warning. And of course, this progresses in terms of divine grace, that punitive suffering is first a warning. It is not intense. But of course, if you ignore the warning, then punitive suffering becomes intense. If warning discipline is ignored, God applies intense divine discipline, which is great mental or physical pain. And this is unbearable pain. And it's unbearable, again, for a reason. It's to call you back. It's the prodigal son. The prodigal son left his father, took the inheritance, went out there, and what happened to him when he was out there after he spent all he had and had his good time with his money is that there was a famine in the land. Well, that's no mistake that there was a famine in the land. It's no mistake that the man had nothing, that the son had nothing. There was no mistake that he was brought to a place where he fell on his knees saying, I have to go home. And here's what he said to himself, which is, it's, you know, this, the Lord gave this parable just for this reason, is he said to himself, if I'll just go home, I'll be my father's servant. At least he'll hire me as a servant. And what he failed to recognize, because he was under such discipline and he was under such separation in his mind from his father, was the fact that once a son, always a son. He didn't recognize that. And so when he came home, what happened? But it didn't occur to him until he came home. When he came home, his father ran down the path, threw his arms around his neck, and said, thank God my son is home. He was dead, but now he's alive. And the son started telling him, Father, I've screwed up. I'll just be one of your hired hands. And the father shut him up immediately and said, put a ring on his finger, put the shoes on his feet, sacrifice the fatted calf. My son was dead, but now he's alive. Let's have a party because you're always my son. He didn't realize it until he came back to his father. And there's a lot of believers out there, and they truly are believers, who don't recognize this simple fact that they are the son of a living God. They've been too far away from God for too long, and they don't understand the simple fact that they are sons of the living God. And therefore, your father, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, who is the creator of this universe, from him you have nothing to fear. Nothing. Nothing at all. And yet, there's too many people who are just ignorant of it. Because they've been where? They've been out in the land, too far away. And the famine's happening, and they're starving, and what they're not doing is coming back to their father. Why is the famine? Why is the divine discipline? So you will come back. And when you will come back, did the father bring up to the prodigal son? Did he say, all right, well, where's my money? Where's the receipts of what you spent? Where's what you've done? What have you done? He didn't ask any of that. He didn't ask any of that. You see, because it doesn't matter to God. And the reason why it doesn't, it's not because he overlooked sin, it's because he poured the sin upon his son. And that's what Hebrews 12 is all about. Divine discipline in the warning stage, in the intense stage, and when it comes to the last stage, which is dying discipline, is all a matter of one simple thing, God calling you home. So if you ignore intense discipline, and there's some believers who do have the fortitude to be as miserable can be, and they still put up with it, they fall into dying discipline. Now, I'm one who doesn't like misery, and so I don't know if I've been here. I've been in discipline, believe me, but I don't think I've gone this far, because at great misery, I don't like it. I just want relief, and relief comes by returning to God. Of course, punitive suffering and dying is when, if intensive discipline is ignored, long enough, then God adds dying discipline, which in the process of dying, which is putting you in the process of dying with misery and regret. Now, dying discipline can also be recovered from. We have actually a wonderful example of this in the Old Testament by the king Hezekiah. Hezekiah was under dying discipline, and he prayed to God, and he was restored. And actually, Hezekiah became one of the greatest kings of Judah. And so in any stage, it's just God calling you back. Now, if you're going through dying, it doesn't mean you're under dying discipline. I hope that's clear. The fact of the matter is that if you are, it means that your dying is with misery and regret. And again, this can be recovered from by simply opening up yourself to God's word. Just returning. Just return. Hezekiah, who, and I probably should have put him in here, but Hezekiah, I believe it's in 1 Kings chapter 20, turned his face towards the wall and wept bitterly. And he said, and he recovered. He rebounded. And Isaiah, who had just left his bedroom, was on his way out of the castle or the palace of the king. And right as after he walked out the front door, God said to him, "Stop." God came to Isaiah and said, "Stop. Turn around. I got a message for you to give to Hezekiah." Because Hezekiah, in all at once, said, "I screwed up. I screwed up. All right, so what do I do?" And he said, "God, I screwed up. Can I recover from this? Can I have a future in this?" And Isaiah was told to come back in and tell him, yeah, he had a future. God gave him 15 more years of life. And in that, he glorified God to the maximum. So anyway, at any stage, in any one of these stages that any of us may find ourselves in, and again, we all will be under divine discipline. Rebound and recover puts the believer back into the plan of God. And the suffering may be removed. It may stay, but it may be removed. Usually it is removed. But if it does remain, it is either diminished a bit or it is continued to exist at full strength. If it does continue to exist, either diminished or at full strength, the believer can handle it, because the believer is back in the plan of God. And therefore, the discipline that was once a curse and removed your happiness is now turned into a blessing and increases your happiness. And see, that's our God with his tremendous grace. When you have blessing continuing as a source of blessing, I'm sorry, suffering continuing as a source of blessing, it adds muscle to your faith. And therefore, if after you've rebounded and recover, if the condition of suffering remains, then that's given to you to add muscle to your faith. God has left it so that you can apply doctrine in the plan of God for your life, and again, that adds muscle to your faith. And by adding muscle to your faith, divine discipline increases your endurance. Gives you endurance. I've been through this. I've been through that. I made it through that. I've seen myself recover from that and endure through that. It gives you endurance. And endurance isn't in your physical muscles. It's right here in your soul. Verse 7, Hebrews 12:7. Notice he says, "It is for discipline that you endure." Say, "I've been through that. I've gone through that. I can endure." God deals with you as with sons. "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Therefore, if you feel discipline," there's one place of rejoicing. "I'm born again and saved. You know, I keep screwing up, and God just knocked my head off." Have faith. Have rejoicing, because it means you're a son of God. You know, you have a father. "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" It shows that divine pain means you're a child. "For if they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them," obviously God's going to do the same. He's a greater father than your earthly father. "But he disciplines us for our good," and it's always for our good. We as parents make mistakes when we discipline from time to time, but God never does. He can't. He's perfect. that we may share his holiness or integrity. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. That's when you lose your joy. Notice for the moment. But sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, after you've recovered, after you've cited your sin and recovered, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, which means sorrow is now again turned to joy. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And this is a wonderful recovery. You see, what the writer of Hebrews here is saying, turn it around. You know, stop living in the past. As Paul said, reach forward to the things that are ahead and forget the things that lie behind. That's why he says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make them straight and gain strength from this. And don't sit there pondering over why did I do that? Why did I do that? And thinking about your past. It's meaningless. You can't change your past, but what you can definitely change is your present and your future. And when the discipline comes, you must adapt to it quickly. Adapt. See, if there's condemnation, if there's guilt, if there's sorrow, you're not adapting. And by the way, when you do have guilt, sorrow, and condemnation, who's your focus? Your focus is right here. It's on you. It's not on God. You see, God's the one who's delivered. If there's no deliverance, if there's no Jesus Christ, then yeah, let's all condemn ourselves because there's no hope. But because of Christ, there is hope. There is great hope. He's paid for it. And therefore, the hands should no longer be weak. And this is a reference to application and to life. It's not just your physical hands. It means what you do. You know, when you get up the next morning, are you just somber and mellow and guilty and regretful, and you almost like you have no energy? What's the point? You know, what's in the future today as you roll out of bed? Not mine. Can't stand this life. Can't believe what I've done. See, that's not what God wants, is it? That's not what God died for. You see, it goes above and beyond what God wants. It's what God earned. Sure, we've all failed. Yes. Get over it. Every day is filled with grace. Every day is brand new. And if God wanted you to well in sorrow in your failures from the past, he would have said so. But he doesn't. He says quite the opposite. He says, forget what lies behind and reach forward for what lies ahead. It's in Philippians chapter 4. And so therefore, in parallel with it, in Hebrews 12:12, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble and make straight paths for your feet. And straight paths means you recover and you walk in the plan of God again. You see, it's a marvelous indication of grace. And what a wonderful recovery it is. And you see, the believer who has that, the believer who has the ability and the mechanics and the system of thinking and understanding to do this is one who has happiness, because it's one who is not afraid of the future. And he's not afraid of his past either. It's a person who is not afraid at all, because my ills, my flaws, my failures all fell upon him. In verse 13, make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And out of joint means you can't walk straight, right? You're hobbling. That's not how God wants you to go through life. God wants you to go through it with strength. And by the way, if you can't walk, you walk in your soul. It has nothing to do with your feet. It has everything to do with your vigorous life. Therefore, no believer is judged for their sins, not one. You know how we know this is because Romans 6:23 is very clear about what sin cost. Sin, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please notice it's a free gift. Well, what is the wages of sin? Well, it's not physical death, because that means that every single human being who died a physical death would have paid for their sins. But that's not true. And Christ, when he hung on the cross, said out loud so that all of us could hear it, and I say all of us because it's written John 19:30, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And by saying that means he wasn't done with his physical life, but he was certainly done with the payment for sin. And so the payment for sin wasn't physical death. The payment for sin was his spiritual death, which was separation from the Father. If you're a believer, and if you're listening to my voice, you can never, ever be separated from God again. Not ever. You will never experience a spiritual death. You can't handle it. You were born as spiritually dead, but you will never, if you're born again, never experience spiritual death. So in Romans 6:23, we see no believer is judged for their sins, not one. So divine discipline is not judgment. It's not judgment at all. They cannot be the same. If a believer were judged for his sin, he would die a spiritual death, but he cannot. Therefore, forgiveness and discipline become a source of happiness for the believer. God's ways. You know, and I knew this before, but as I was typing this up, as I was working it over, and I was reviewing my notes this morning, I'm looking at this and going, how amazing is it that God's ways are so absolutely different than our ways? They're like so antithetical to man's system of thinking. They truly are. And the fact that discipline makes you happy. Because, you know, if I get disciplined, I'm like, oh, man, I'm off the path. And if I just rebound and recover, even if the suffering remains, I can handle it. It's for my blessing. And therefore, as I look into the future, and this is coming up in another point as well, as I look to the future, and I mean future meaning tomorrow, that tomorrow's a source of comfort for me, because God will never, ever not deliver me. And if I screw up tomorrow, he's going to step in with divine discipline and say, stop. And if I'm sensitive enough to being miserable, I'll stop, and I'll rebound and recover. Therefore, I have no fear of any. What do I fear? What is there to fear about the future? Actually, nothing. That God will always come through. And therefore, as I live, I mean, what is there to live for? The past? He says, no. The future? He didn't say that either. He says, you don't know what's coming down the pike. You have hope in the future. So what do I live in? The present. And it's funny how the word present is actually the same word as a gift. Discipline and judgment are not the same. Forgiveness and discipline come from the same source, God, and therefore they are a source of happiness for the believer. It's a wonderful comfort. The believer's sins are not counted against him, and when he fails to rebound in order to restore fellowship, God will bring discipline that he may not go too far out of bounds. And therefore, that gives you the source of happiness. David knew this well, because he screwed up a lot. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2, he says, how blessed is he. Now, what's our word for blessed mean? Happiness. How happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed or happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. And you know what deceit means? Right here. I'm full of anxiety because of my sin. I'll get back to that in a second. Why did David write Psalm 38? Because he wouldn't confess, and his heart was full of pain. You see, when he says here, the happy one is in whose heart, spirit there's no deceit. Not deceit from people, but deceit from God. That you honestly think that God doesn't see your sin. That you honestly think that you can hide your iniquity and your flaws and your scars from God. Are you serious? He's seen it a billion years ago. Never mind seeing it today. And then why hide it? Why hide it? There's a man who wrote a book that I won't mention the name of it because I didn't like most of it. But there was one part that he wrote that I liked a lot. And it was the fact that we all have scars on our soul. You know, skeletons in the closet, call them that. Things that we've done, things that we want to hide, things that we won't want to share. And we, in our idiocy, think we can hide them from God too by ignoring them ourselves, you know. And so we ignore them ourselves and we think, well, that's hiding it from everybody. But God's glaring at it, you know. And so what this person who wrote this book says is just put your scars before God. Like open them up to God. Whether it's in prayer or just in your consciousness. Whether it's, you know, you're alone and you're talking to, why not talk to him about your flaws? And it took me a long time to do that too. Just say, God, I know you know this, but I'm going to talk to you about it. And it's so embarrassing. Because God's so pure, and you ain't. And to bring it to him is difficult. But when actually you find out that when you open it up to him, it's actually you're opening it up to yourself and the other doctrines that are in your soul. You see, in the when we studied this a little bit, when we studied the heart, is that there's a subconscious, which is the hidden things that we hide away. And we hide it from all that doctrine that's circulating in the rest of the soul, in the heart. And if we take that out, and we take it out and blend it with the doctrine, don't share it with people. That's a huge mistake. Don't go to the counselor. You don't have to do that. Keep it with yourself and just go to God, either in prayer or just alone time when you're talking to God, and open up those great big flaws to him. As scary as it is, it's scary to even hear you say them to God, even in your own thoughts. And honestly, God will heal. Because that's what he's in the business of doing, isn't he? Why would he become a man and die for the sins of the whole world if that's not his business? That is his business. That's the Father's business. And how blessed is he who knows it. And if you're hiding it from God, you're not going to have the happiness of knowing that you're forgiven of all of it. Everything's covered. Everything's covered. And as David did, when this was after the Bathsheba incident, where he was hiding it all, he raped this girl, and then he had her husband killed. He put a contract on him and had him murdered. And he was close to the sin unto death. And after he was caught, then he rebounded. When he rebounded, it was after his great anxiety. Anxiety invaded David's soul. And when anxiety invades your soul, there's no happiness there. He would not confront the real problem and try to alleviate his discipline with human gimmicks. It doesn't work. And ignoring it, denial. And we studied defense mechanisms. Denial is one of them. That's denied. It's ignore it. Be it there. Leave it away. Again, don't share it with people, but share it with God. Open it up to God. I guarantee you that there's doctrine in your soul that's just waiting to pour oil. See, scars in the ancient world were covered with oil and a bandage to soften them so that they would heal. And that's exactly what God does. God sees your soul anyway. Why hide it? Present your scars to him and let him do what he loves to do. Heal you. All right, well, that's it with divine discipline. Now we move on to my joy. Yeah, the rest is all about me. Point 7. What's the joy of the pastor teacher? Big offerings. BMW. What was that BMW we heard about today? 635, was it? 635. The tires alone are $2,800. Yeah, that's what makes me happy. Well, whatever, I'll drive my little Honda. That's fine. Now, but seriously, the joy of the pastor teacher comes from unity in the congregation through doctrine, developing mature believers from his communication who understand his God-given authority. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, please. Again, the joy of the pastor teacher comes from unity in the congregation. I get emails and letters that I think I want to share, but I shouldn't, because I often, people share personal things with me, and so I don't want to embarrass them. But I just got another one in the mail yesterday, in fact, from Ohio. We have a wonderful listener in Stowe, Ohio. And she shared with me some things, too. And it's just amazing. It's awesome. I mean, what do I have to do besides study and teach? That's my thing. And so now that I'm doing that, I mean, I have no clue. Oftentimes, is the point getting across? Is the message getting across? Is it changing people's lives? I don't know all the time. But every once in a while, I get a thing here or there that tells me it is. And it is. And I have great joy over that. And my joy is from that. It has nothing to do with the amount of people. It has nothing to do with how big the offerings are. It has nothing to do with any of that. It is mature believers. If I develop one mature believer, I get the crown of glory. One. Actually, I don't have to develop any. As long as I've done my job to develop a mature believer, I get the crown of glory. But as we'll see in this point, you and I, if you consider me your pastor teacher, we will stand together, however momentarily, at the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be an account made by me and by you for our congregation. And I believe that Christ will raise that coat of arms up that we developed, and that we will all stand there and high-five each other and rejoice, because I know there's going to be several of you, if not all of you, who are going to grow to maturity because of this ministry. And that gives great joy to the pastor teacher. That's his thing. That's what makes him go. If it's not, then either he's not prepared or he doesn't have the gift. But I can tell you, for me, that this is exactly what I'm into. Developing mature believers. First, I got to develop myself first, so we got a ways to go. But once I get there and I drag you with me, screaming, crying, I don't care. we will get there. Philippians 2:2, Paul writes, "Make my joy, my kara, my happiness complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose." That's what made give him joy. And if anyone, this is the man outside of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, is the man I try to mimic. Go to Philippians 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." The crown is the crown of glory, which is reserved for the pastor teacher. His happiness is those who stand firm in the Lord. That means, and I've seen, it's the best thing. If someone comes up to me and says, "You just taught that last week, and that just came up in my life, and then I said this, and they said that, and it was just what you taught the other day." There's no greater joy, honestly. It's a marvelous thing, and it's a true gift. It's a unique gift to the pastor teacher, and it's a wonderful thing. 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20 says, "Who for who is our hope?" And by the way, the church at Thessalonica was one of the best. It was a great church, very positive. "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, for you are our glory and joy." This verse indicates, again, that the pastor teacher will stand with his congregation. It says that it is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. This is the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema Seat judgment. And the fact that the pastor teacher will stand with his congregation, and if he has done his job of studying and teaching, he will receive great happiness. He will receive the crown of glory. Go to 1 Peter, please, chapter 5. So you guys could do me a huge solid. Seriously, if you just keep growing up and get out of, and I shouldn't say get out of the cosmic system. I'm not saying you're in the cosmic system. I'm saying avoid the cosmic system. I have to do the same. 1 Peter 5:1. Peter writes, therefore I exhort the elders. Wow, this is so misinterpreted. Peter's letter goes to several churches, and there's not a group of elders over a church. There's one pastor teacher over one local assembly. This Greek word, presbyteros, refers to the pastor teacher. It is, I exhort the pastor teachers among all the churches that this letter will go to, among you as your fellow elder, by the way, is in the singular, the one who is a presbyteros, a pastor teacher, and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. You grow up first, you show humility first, you be a leader first, and they'll follow. Oh my God, I just saw on, it was on Fox News in the middle of the day. Who was the guy? Oh, it's not the guy I'm thinking of. I don't want to mess up the name. But he said I'm screwing the whole story up. He went to somebody's thing, and he said right in the middle of the day of Fox News, he went to somebody's dinner or lunch or something who was a promoter of Christianity, and he went to it, and he said that this man was a great man of God, and he just died. I can't remember his name, but he said that the man had said to him, he said, you follow Jesus and others will follow you. And he said that right in the middle of the day. It was 5 o'clock in the afternoon on Fox News. It was all over the airwaves. You follow Jesus, because this man was he turned out to be a great evangelist. He was in prison for years and he got saved in prison and came out of prison. He was in the Watergate scandal. He was a reporter. You might have saw that. I don't know. I can't remember the guy's name. But the commentary on him was what he said. You follow Jesus and others will follow you. And I just loved it. I loved it. If you follow the Lord, others will be following you to want to know what you know, to want to know how you can be how you are, and to want to know how you can have happiness, how you can have peace, how you can have joy. How can you have these things? As you're following Christ, inevitably, you're going to be a great ambassador for Christ. And so that's what comes to mind as I read this. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet lording it over those who are allotted to your charge. And there's where I got it from, proving to be examples to the flock. It's not just for the PT, it's for all of you. If you're an example, you become an example, people want to know. They're going to be curious, and there'll be some who follow you. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's for the pastor teacher. And then he says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Be under authority. And all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So I got to give an account for what I do and what I teach for my leadership. Let them do this with joy, thank you very much, and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Not that I've had nothing but joy since I've been here, and truly I have. But if you want to give me grief for whatever reason, just know it's unprofitable for you, not just for me. 2 John 3:13, the Apostle John writes, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. That is truly the great joy of the pastor teacher. Well, enough about me. How about more about you? Point 8. Happiness is a result of living in the royal family honor code while looking to the future with confidence in God's deliverance. And this is really a part, because the royal family honor code asks you to lay down your life for others. If you say, and it's a natural human response, if I lay down my life, well, what's in it for me? If I give up this, well, then how am I going to get what I want? You know, what's in it for me? How am I going to get what I want? And so that's why it takes really supernatural power to do this, because in your understanding of God's system and God's plan, you come to a great conclusion and confidence that God is going to supply not only all your needs, but escrow blessings that go beyond the imagination. If you think like him, he promises to bless beyond what you can think. So, we see in Romans chapter 12, turn there, please. Romans 12, start in verse 9. That happiness is a result of living in this honor code. This is an amazing honor code. It's actually written out in Romans 12 all the way to Romans 15. And it's verse after verse after verse of instruction on how you should behave as a member of the royal family of God. It's honor. And the reason why it's honor, because it's from God. And this is how God would do. And you say, well, why would he put it on me? I'm not God. But you're in God's family, whether you know it or not, I know you know it, but I'm saying to anybody who's hearing me, whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you're convinced of it or not, you are a member of the royal family of God. And in that family, there's an honor code. And under that honor code, there is great joy. But under that honor code, there is great sacrifice. And so when I sacrifice, when I lay down who I am, which, by the way, is going to be the next verse, when we get back to John 15, greater love is no man than this, it's actually the next verse after we do that. In verse 15, greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for the brethren. And he says actually for his friends, and we'll see that. But that laying down, if I sacrifice what I want, well, who's going to give me what I want? And that's what this is about. There's great joy in future confidence. Because if I lay aside what I have now, in the future, am I going to receive this back? You're going to receive it back 100-fold. But if you're doing it as an investment, you're saying, well, all right, I'll give a little bit to you because I know. And this is what the tithing crowd does. I'll give the church 10% because I'm going to get 100% back. Well, it's an absolute wrong motivation because, again, it's back to you. What do I get? God's going to provide for you things that stagger the imagination. What we have to do is get the limitations of ourselves off of ourselves. When we get the limitations of what we want off of ourselves, then God can give us beyond our dreams. And that takes capacity. But while it's all in this and surrounded by this and me, 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 there's no capacity, not for God. There's capacity for you, as limited as it is, but there's nothing to that. It's so feeble and short-sighted is really what it is. But when you can take off the me, me, me stuff, then God can fill a capacity that is almost bottomless. Fear occurs in people who are occupied with themselves. There's a great fear. Because as I'm occupied with myself, I may lose. You know, if I'm convicted in my conscience that I should live for others, but I'm occupied with myself, there's a great fear. If I live for others, then what's in it for me? Who will live for me? There's fear in that. It's quite natural because it's a part of the old sin nature. That's the general thinking, however, in our day and age. Well, if I do this, what do I get back? However, the promise in the Word of God is that God's love is greatest than is the greatest power source in the world, in the universe. And God's love is the greatest source of blessing in the universe. And blessing, as we learn it from God's Word, which blessing is a word, makarios, which means happiness, is actually a mental attitude. It's not the thing that makes me happy, because the thing that I think is going to make me happy may actually make me miserable. But if I have a capacity for it, the thing will make me happy, and therefore, where's my happiness really come from? It comes from my mental attitude, how I think. I can be happy with the most menial thing. I can just be happy with nothing, just knowing something about my relationship with God. So blessing really is a mental attitude capacity, and it's not things, it's not relationships, both of which can end up in great misery. Much of God's happiness depends on this, because we're always looking to the future. A relaxed mental attitude of the future. Now, what's tomorrow? What's the next day? Where am I getting out of this? Well, you don't have to think about that. Much of God's happiness depends on a relaxed mental attitude towards the future. But relaxation must be premised on a real deliverance and not just a made-up one. I mean, some people just say, que sera, sera, you know, and whatever will be, and whatever happens in the future happens. But they actually don't really have peace, because there's no real deliverance for them to hang their hat on. Deliverance only comes from one who is more powerful than your circumstances. Deliverance only comes from one who is more powerful than the power that is against you to take away your peace, and that, of course, is God. And so to hang your hat on something that truly will give you future confidence, you must actually hang your hat on something that is real and not dreamed or imagined. If God is not real to you, then he's not real. But if God is real to you, then you actually look forward to the future, because the God of the universe can absolutely deliver me from everything. The adult believer, though, and that's why we grow in grace and knowledge, and as we do, we get to know him. As we grow in grace and knowledge, the adult believer has confidence in God's essence and in the Trinity's ability to deliver in his unknown future. So by not worrying about tomorrow, he's happy today. Well, that's deep. By not worrying about tomorrow, as the Lord spent, I don't know, must spend 10 minutes teaching on it in Matthew chapter 6. Consider the lilies of the field. Consider the birds of the air. Are you worried about tomorrow? Doesn't today have enough problems of its own? And when he gave the Lord what they say is the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, he said, give us today tomorrow's bread. Not give us today our daily bread. Give us today tomorrow's bread. Why? God, show us that today we have everything we need for tomorrow. The Royal Family Honor Code is all about living for others. No mistake about it. It's others. That's why I build it up, as I have. And I'm not just talking platitudes here. I'm saying, yes, you have to actually have confidence in future deliverance if you're going to lay down your life today. If you think you're losing out, you're not going to do it. The Royal Family Honor Code is about others. I bring up Pastor Sykes again. I was told by Pastor McLaughlin that Pastor Sykes came out one day and everybody was full, his congregation was full, and he walked out and he stood behind his pulpit and he said one word, others. And then he walked off and didn't come back. I'm not going to do that because I didn't prepare the day before, maybe. But I'm sure he prepared, but he had a problem in his local assembly. He had a problem with bitterness and all this, and he just said others, and he walked off the stage. True story. And I'm sure they got the message, probably better than if he had spent an hour talking about living for others. So while residing in the plan of God and avoiding involvement in the cosmic system, you live for others. That's the Royal Family Honor Code. And it is the thinking of royal family aristocracy. All right? This is not lazy, que sera, sera, modern thinking. Because in the modern world, this is gone. We've become a nation of peasants. And we have. We've become a nation of peasants. You just do what feels good at the moment. You know, there's no sacrifice. I don't even mean in the Christian realm. I just mean manners or just, you know, not doing what your impulses tell you to do, and just shut up for a bit and, you know, let somebody else do or talk or just have manners. You know, it's not around much anymore. The aristocracy of thinking has disappeared. And certainly in Christianity, it's also disappeared. Because aristocracy means truly honor. It means virtue. It means actually living under a code that Jesus Christ himself would live under, that God would live under. And again, we're his sons, and so, yes, should we live under that code? So since we're in Romans, and I got about a minute here, so let's look at Romans 12:9. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will reap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, in this very quick passage of, and we can read on and on about what you're supposed to do, and at some point we will cover this doctrine, the Royal Family Honor Code, there is in verse 12 a rejoicing or a joy in hope. And also in verse 15, there is a rejoicing with others who have that rejoicing, rather than envy or covetousness, and why are you happy and I'm not, and that kind of stuff. Almost said a bad word. Look, first, we'll just look at this. Let's go over. Rejoicing in hope means what? What is hope? Faith. Go ahead, Suzanne, say it. Faith in future deliverance of God. It's confident expectation of the future. But why would I have confidence in the future if there wasn't a God who had decreed my future and knows exactly how to deliver me? Even though I'm devoted to one another, I give preference to one another, I love, I'm diligent with you, I'm fervent in spirit, why would I lay it aside? Because I know God will backfill. He said to his disciples, "You've given up homes, you've given up farms, you've given up families, you're going to receive 100-fold in this life because you've done it for my sake." God's going to backfill more than you can imagine. That's why it's the life beyond dreams. Too many people are too scared to do this. It comes to this, and it's so funny. You know, people build up in doctrine. They learn about Christ. They start, this is kind of cool. It's cool about salvation. It's cool about position. And then it comes to this where they're challenged. They're like, no, thank you. They're not willing to take a leap of faith and actually give up something for another. I mean, it's our Lord, right? It's our Lord. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's why we're called to do it. You don't have to do it. It's part of your free will. If you say no, you say no. It's an opportunity for those who desire to do it. And by so doing it, you'll know Jesus Christ more than you ever have. Because you can't know a man until you've walked in his footsteps. You can't know a man. You can't know Jesus Christ until you've done what he's done, as a small percentage as we have the opportunity to do that he has done. You know, possessing happiness from faith in the future means I have faith in the fact that I'll be delivered from all pressure, all adversity, and even prosperity, which is a test, by the justice of God. This is a happiness in regard to future, and it produces many virtuous things, which fill up the rest of this Royal Family Honor Code. But it really does come down to a point of faith in that, am I going to take a step or am I not? And if you do, the reward is magnificent. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten each of us who have heard your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.